As we anticipate this road to the cross, we're celebrating this second Sunday of Lent. We're going to be exploring the book of Daniel. In fact, during this whole time of Lent, we're going to be in the book of Daniel. And, you know, as we take a look at the world around us, it's easy to come to the conclusion that our world feels like it's out of control. Well, it's my hope that by reading this book, it grounds us in the truth that actually God is in control. And as we pray for places like Burundi and other places of instability and war and strife, that we can remember and know in faith that God is still in control, even though there's so much desperation going on in our world. My hope is also to uncover and remind us that our Lord isn't just sitting on the throne. He isn't someone who's created all things, and he isn't just all-powerful, but he's actually actively caring for his creation. That includes you and I. Well, earlier this week, it was reported that there was a complaint filed against the Vancouver Police Department. Did anyone see that in the news? The Vancouver Police Board has dismissed a complaint from a man caught speeding who said an officer abandoned him and his twin daughters after his Maserati was impounded. Did you read that? The driver's Maserati was... I love Maseratis, by the way. I just love even the sound of the Italian name Maserati. Doesn't it sound great? The driver's Maserati was clocked going 100 kilometers an hour in a 50-kilometer zone just down here on Southeast Marine Drive. His car was impounded on the spot, and the driver then proceeded to remove his daughters and their car seats and luggage from their car. Now, he said in his complaint that he walked roughly 1 kilometer with his daughters to a nearby strip mall. Along the way, his girls were crying and they were scared, and it was cold and raining, and he said that there was no one he could call for help. The report said the officer offered to call a taxi for the driver, but in the words of the officer, the driver refused the offer. He gathered his belongings and moved his daughters onto the sidewalk, where he berated the police officer with profanities before walking away while talking on his cell phone before the tow truck arrived. The report added the conditions may have been unpleasant for the driver and his daughters, but they couldn't be considered dangerous. In fact, the actions of the driver traveling 100 kilometers an hour on a wet city road provided the greatest risk to his daughter's safety, the report concluded. Now, the police board was unanimous in dismissing the driver's complaint. Wow, like, you might have been waiting, like I did, for the driver to say something like, "Do you know who I am?" Sometimes, you know, we can get so caught up in who we are and in ourselves that we don't stop to listen to what we're saying and how we're maybe even responding and acting in a situation. It's like an inner beast coming out, right? And it lashes out at anything or anyone nearby. And, you know, for us, we might feel that beast, but for others, they might think of us as something else. Today's passage of Scripture isn't really all that different. It talks about a person who happened to be the most powerful person of his time. There is a story about a king who thought he was something else. But today's passage is also a story about probably every one of us. An interesting note about the text is that in the book of Daniel, chapters 1 and 8 to 12 are actually written in Hebrew. So it's meant for the people of Israel to hear. However, chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic, which was the common language of commerce and culture in the Near East from about 600 years prior to Christ's birth to the birth of Christ. So for a good long period of time, Aramaic was the lingua franca of the day. What the book of Daniel describes in today's passage is a man focused entirely on himself. Are there moments when we're like that? It then describes his journey to realization that he needs God, and he's forced to admit his need for God in order to make sense of his life and in order to live well. Since Adam's first sin, we have been torn utterly from God's presence, and we have been born utterly egocentric or even self-centered. The essence of that first sin was the abandonment of childlike dependence on God, much of what Al was praying this morning. Ever since, all people have been born with a sinful nature of pride. In Proverbs 8, verse 13, God says he hates pride and arrogance. In Isaiah 2, 11, God says, "The eyes of the arrogant one will be humbled, and the pride of those arrogant people, they will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." God takes the issue of pride very seriously. But God loves his creation, all of us sinners included. Thanks be to God. And that's why he sent his son into the world, to save us from ourselves. So Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 4, "Therefore, whoever humbles themselves like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus came into the world to save and to help us, because we cannot help ourselves. And Jesus lived, modeling a life lived well, and he died paying the penalty for our pride and to show us the way of humility and to leave all of our boasting at the cross. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar was coming to terms with. He wasn't actually the center of the universe. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage in Daniel chapter 4, I invite you to do so now. If you didn't bring one with you, please use the one that's in the pew in front of you. But please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we find ourselves in the early 500s BC, where the Jews had been taken into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is a king of a great empire, and he knows it. He knows it's great. Yet he begins today's passage with a story of praise for the God of Israel, who he recognizes as the Most High God. So this story is written in retrospect, in praise of the Most High God. Now, how did Nebuchadnezzar come to the point where he thought it was good to share his testimony? Just take a look at verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace." Now, at home in palace, or at ease in his lawn chair, doesn't mean he kicked off his sandals and he was lying on a couch. It doesn't mean that, actually. He means, "I was at ease in the sense of peace and prosperity, tranquility in my empire. All things were good, and there was not much more he could do to make it even better. There were no fears. There were no apprehensions. There were no enemies at the border. He was the power, and he had conquered the world. And Nebuchadnezzar, therefore, was resting in a time of peace and massive prosperity." This is the first great world empire. This is 25 to maybe 30 years after the fiery furnace episode. And Daniel, by now, is about 45 to 50, we're approximating, because he came and to Babylon as a teenager, as a young boy. So Nebuchadnezzar's done what no ruler in human history had ever done since. He's built a giant world empire. And he's in his palace, and he's relishing all of this. And then go with me to verse 5. "I had a dream that made me afraid." And he was having this dream over and over again, and it shook him out of his place of comfort. It was a terrifying, recurring nightmare. Pharaoh, you remember, might have been panicked with such a dream. Pilate, as well, was panicked by a dream. I wonder if the more wicked a person is, the more likely it is that he would be panicked by dreams of horror or even night terrors. Isaiah 57, verses 20 to 21 says that the wicked are like the tossing sea which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There's no peace for the wicked, the Bible says. I'm sure he was an agitated man because of the horrible things he had done in order to get to the place that he got. But this is a divine dream, as God gave in ancient times on occasion. So Nebuchadnezzar called for all wise magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners of Babylon. This would be for all the elite, literate, and intellectual scholars and mystics of the time. He called for them, and yet they could not interpret what was going on in his dream. And maybe they were pretty afraid, too, of losing their heads. But there's some hope here when a king turns away from those who had no answers and then turns to the one who has the Spirit of God in him and has the revelation of God coming to him. And so in verse 8, go with me there, Daniel comes to the king's aid. Nebuchadnezzar once again recalls the trust and confidence that he has in his friend, in Daniel, and in his God. And in verses 10 to 17, Nebuchadnezzar shares the dream with Daniel. Trees, as Jack pointed out, are places of life. And in ancient times, they were used to symbolize great rulers, especially the big, tall cedars. So what we have here is a beautiful, productive, growing, vast tree, dwelling by itself, dominating the landscape across the world. And that's the first part of the vision. And it sounds great and wonderful and healthy. This is indeed a picture of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. But then comes the frightening part, the devastation and destruction of the tree. There's an interesting statement in verse 15. Take a look at that. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar must have been just so stymied by that and troubled by that vision, because he's going, what does that mean? Surely it doesn't mean I'm going to be imprisoned. Surely it doesn't mean I'm going to be chopped down. Nothing can harm me. I've got, you know, my Secret Service outside the door here. I've got my CIA. They're keeping an eye on all things. The FBI are working just great, keeping the crime low. Nothing can harm me. I've got weapons of mass destruction. No one would dare threaten my kingdom. But now imagine the stump surrounded by a fence made of iron and bronze to keep everyone away so no one can take the stump out of the ground, place it in the new grass of the field, and let it be drenched with the dew of heaven. Why is that? I mean, there's a picture here of this stump still being nurtured. Verse 15, let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. What a fascinating picture of this ruler. The trunk with its roots remain as a stump, still alive, protected and watered, so it can still grow, even as a stump. And now we hear about him, whoever this him is, right? And he, the stump, who symbolizes a man, obviously, in verse 16, loses his mind. And this is clearly a judgment which Nebuchadnezzar probably has some intuition that it's about him, but he denies it. He doesn't want to. He says, someone interpret this for me. You know, take away the greatest fear that I have. And this is clearly a judgment. Why? Take a look at verse 17. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all. In other words, God is in charge of who rules and who reigns. He lifts up leaders and he brings them down. It's a simple message to Nebuchadnezzar. The purpose of the dream is to communicate the message that the Most High is actually the King, the ruler, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he gives and he takes away. Verse 18 again, Nebuchadnezzar mentions that his entire scientific and intelligence communities cannot help. And only Daniel is capable of interpreting his dream. Verse 19, Daniel responds, my Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. There's compassion and mercy in that response to the king, isn't there? He knows who this is all about, but he's a caring person who cares about the king, his friend. He knows that the interpretation is devastating. And so he's going to be honest, and he levels with the king. Verses 20 to 22, you, O king, are that tree. It's you. You are great. But you, O king, are that same tree in verses 23 to 25. There's no other way to approach a leader or a ruler than that, but being honest. Sometimes, you know, we're called to speak truth to power. And we will speak with compassion, but we will indeed speak with truth, and if God calls us to do that. And Daniel gives him a ray of hope in the vision, verse 26. Your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. This is the only time that the Old Testament uses heaven in place of God and refers to God as heaven. Until then, you will be a madman. Until then, you will be a maniac. You will be no greater than a beast of the field. The book of Daniel declares that what the world has to recognize. The leaders of the world have to recognize that God is sovereign, not just in Daniel's time, but in today's time, in Burundi. They have to realize that God is sovereign. And that's why Daniel says to his king in verse 27, "Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed." That's all you have to do, O Lord, O King. Now, that's both an invitation to the ruler and a challenge to us as messengers. Are we being called to speak truth to power today? Our provincial government is now tabling a budget that seems to neglect the poor and oppressed within BC. And there's always a delicate balance there, trying to create some growth and economic opportunity for the province. But we also have a lot of pain in our province here, and a lot of needs and cares. So are we being called to speak up for those cares as well? Business has lobbyists, but what about the poor and the oppressed? Who do they have? Are we ourselves being asked, maybe, to renounce our sin by doing what is right and by being kind ourselves to the oppressed? Maybe that's a challenge for us, we who do sit in relative power. What would that look like for us as we answer the call that God has on us? God says through Daniel, "O king, you've been warned." Is God saying to us, "David, my child, you've been warned"? And to be sure, the kingdom is vast and great. Continue with me here in verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar's heart is swelling with pride. He says, as he was surveying his kingdom, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built? By my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty, just take a look at this place." And he pats himself on the back. And just as he's trying to finish his sentence, something happens, right? Pride gets its pleasure from being completely independent and from being self-determining and self-sufficient. That's pride at its best. Pride loves to think of itself as the source of great achievement and the recipient of great praise. It's self-aggrandizing. Pride is placing self-sufficiency before God-reliance. It places self-exaltation rather than giving God the glory. Before he can even finish his thought, take a look with me at verses 31 and 32. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. Can you imagine? "Look at this place I just made. It's beautiful." And suddenly, "This is what is decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." This is a picture of bestiality, the bestiality of pride. When humanity lives without regard for God, it takes on a beastly character, right? The more that God is forgotten, the more the nations of our earth look like beasts, and they fight and they claw and they attack and they put self first. Pride puts humanity in the same class as cattle. That's the point of Nebuchadnezzar's insanity here. But God doesn't let him stay there, right? 7 years go by very quickly. At the end of the story, it's so wonderful. At the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar comes to his senses, and what does he do? He lifts his eyes to heaven, and then he praised the Most High. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of the mighty empire of Babylon, the kingdom that destroyed Jerusalem, you know, he's the one who sacked the temple and took all the gold and all the holy items and brought them back before his own god, Marduk. That Nebuchadnezzar then honors and glorifies Yahweh, he who lives forever. Verses 34 to 35. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of earth. This is very autobiographical here. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Nebuchadnezzar was like a donkey. He couldn't even say those words. What have you done? Two amazing things take place as we come to a realization that we need God and that he is the author of who and what we are. One is an intellectual revolution, a revolution in the way that we think about God. It is described at the end of verse 32. Take a look with me there. Until we acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all. Verse 32. It's a recognition that the Most High God, Yahweh, is sovereign over all things. The other revolution is an emotional revolution. Nebuchadnezzar didn't just learn this truth academically. He also felt it in his heart. Look at verse 34. He says this, "I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever." The opposite of self-centered pride is praise for the one from whom all blessings flow. Praise and acknowledgement that the sovereign God is in control. That is the opposite of pride. An acknowledgement that God is indeed sovereign over all, but also praise and acknowledgement for this God. Now, we may be educated, and we may be relatively powerful. We can exercise our power of commerce and our power of decision, especially at the voter poll. We may be people of position, whether we're a computer programmer or a teacher or a doctor or a lawyer or a pastor or a salesperson, a business owner. It doesn't matter who we are. We may have been in the quarters of power, but all that awaits a person who rejects God really is madness and judgment. When we come to a place of humility and acknowledgement that God is in charge, that's when we're actually going to begin to start to find peace. Nebuchadnezzar said, now I understand. I'm not in charge. God's in charge. He acknowledged that God is eternal and omnipotent, superior, sovereign, powerful, true, and just, compassionate, and gracious, and merciful. The only hope for the world, the only reprieve that we get on final judgment is the salvation of leaders and the salvation of people. The fence around the stump protected the stump, and for the 7 years that he was out of there, there was no other king in Babylon. That's grace. Usually there would be a rush to fill the throne, right? I mean, the Supreme Justice in the United States just passed away, and now there's a fight for that position. There's a clamoring for it, in fact. But when the time came, and Nebuchadnezzar came back, and God restored him, there's great praise. Maybe Daniel oversaw that 7 years of absence. Someday I'm going to have some very interesting conversations when I'm in glory, and I want to talk to Daniel. I'm not sure if Nebuchadnezzar is there either. That'd be interesting to see. Look with me at verse 36. At the same time that my sanity was restored, he says, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and my nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. So how can a king of a superpower become even greater? Except that for that which God would have given him. He became an even greater ruler in verse 37, the climax of the chapter, in my opinion. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What an amazing astonishing testimony. There is only one king, and that is God, and one anointed by that king, and that is Christ. Psalm 2 declares this: Kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12: Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's written in the Psalm, Psalm 2. So I hope that that's the story of your journey this morning. It's the only journey that leads to the throne of the Most High. I mentioned U.S. Supreme Justice Antonin Scalia. He just passed away over a week ago, spurring political debate about a search for his replacement. Now, he was one of the most powerful men in U.S. law, in the courts. And he had a great impact upon the U.S. legal system, whether you liked him or not. Yet at his memorial service, it was not his professional accomplishments that were noted, and he had many. It was his deep faith in God through Jesus Christ that was shared. Supreme Justice Scalia knew whose he was. So wherever we are on the road, let's take another step toward God and away from self-centered pride. Let's worship God by honoring him. Let's start by honoring the Son, the only Savior, the only hope, our only hope. Thanks be to God. I'm going to close in prayer as the worship team comes forward, please. Father, we are again confronted by the relevance of your word, its power and its clarity. And though an ancient document, it knows more about current events than we who are living in them. Thank you for the warning that is given, that the only hope for rulers and judges and kings and people is to worship you with reverence and to actually kiss your Son, to embrace your Son as Lord and Savior. And so, Lord, you are our true hope. We know that you reign. You reign over our affairs. You set up kingdoms and rulers, and you have done that, and you will continue to do that for your own purposes, for judgment or for mercy. But Lord, you are the one who reigns. And we acknowledge that, and we rejoice in that, and we thank you that no matter what happens in this world, we have found a refuge in you. You are our hiding place, Lord. You are our safe haven, a shield in times of trouble. Thank you for this promise in Christ. In his name. Amen.